What's up?
A, article, just one of the short articles in the Reader's Digest. This month, the last month, I was thumbing through it while waiting for my wife to pay for her groceries advance, and I read that the value of the human body has increased due to inflation. Some time ago, scientists worked out that taking the chemical constituents of the human body and looking at the value of these constituents on the world market, you know, the iron, the phosphor, the other elements that make up you and me chemically, the value of the human body was about $3.59. Women were worth about 4 cents more than men on the average chemically. We do not know why. Due to inflation, the value of the average human body has gone up to $6.50. I think that is something you should consider, along with what Mr. Takat said about losing weight, and encourage him to increase in value. And maybe to force-feed him the cookies so that he is worth as much as possible. Some of us are worth more than others, it would seem, on that basis. Well, that's interesting. It's not particularly profitable, and I don't expect you to have it in your notes. But it does raise another question, brethren. Are we increasing in value to God? Is your life making you, as it goes on, more valuable to God? Probably you've never thought of it that way. We seem to have two problems, as usual, being unbalanced people. We either overvalue ourselves or we undervalue ourselves. I'll give you an example, and not to grind an axe, but the minister who leaves this work for some reason, yet somehow feels he has a right to continue in the ministry as a servant, as an ordained servant of Jesus Christ. I think he overvalues his value to God, because he said, I obviously am such the sort of man who's so cut out to be a minister. I'm such a good catch for the eternal that even if I can't work in the worldwide church of God, God wants me to be a minister somewhere. I think he overvalues his value. I think he thinks too much of himself. That anybody is such a definite catch for God, they just gotta have him as a minister, no matter who he works for. The other end of that scale might be, however, the man who underestimates his value. People who attack us love to say that the individual church members have no personality, have no rights, have no identity, and that constantly it's drummed into them that their job is to pray and pay, and to keep out of the decisions, and just to pray harder and pay more. Well, that is obviously also not true. But you can, if you're not careful, get the feeling that you as an individual are not of value to God. And that what he wants is to see this work done. He's interested in the leaders, but what about you as an individual? Are you of any value? I have talked, and I think most of us in the ministry have talked to people who do leave the church, saying, well, we're not appreciated. We can't do anything. We're not allowed to do this. We're not allowed to do that. They don't value us, except to hold placards or something like that. Then, of course, we need it. Mr. Armstrong doesn't appreciate us. In some ways, I think the co-worker who writes into us and says, I know I haven't been called to be a member of the church in this age, but here's my tithe, because I do realize that God has called me to be a co-worker, and we do get letters like that from time to time. In some ways, we always marvel at their lack of understanding, and traditionally we do that. We read this letter and we say, it's incredible how people can see that and not see the big picture. You wonder sometimes whether an individual like that has seen something of the picture that maybe sometimes we miss. And that is that God has called him to be a co-worker and not a member, and he's happy to be that, and here's my contribution. Thank you very much. Thank you for my sermon outline. I shall read it, pray, pay, and wait for the tribulation. He has a reasonable idea of his value to God, and he's not afraid of that. Now, I'm somewhat being facetious there, but not totally. In Romans 12 and verse 1, you almost expected to go on the screen, didn't you? Half of the people looked up. We haven't yet got the whole Bible on the screen. Mr. McNair's working on it. But today we use our Bibles. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a reasonable thing to do, to present yourself to God as a sacrifice. Nothing unreasonable about that, Paul says to somebody who fully and completely understands who he is, where he is, why he is, and what he's doing. He's bought with a price. When you buy something from a supermarket, it doesn't have the right to tell you what to do with it. If you buy a can opener from Thrifty, it does not have the right to say, I do not just wish to be used to open cans. That's mundane. I've been around longer than that. On the other hand, only a fool uses it as a drink mixer. Be not conformed to this world, which is the way they think, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you could just as well put "for you" almost after that. Find out what God expects you to do and do it. Paul says that is your reasonable service. For I say, through the grace given to me, that to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, okay, but to think soberly, realistically, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Because we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So, it's a reasonable thing to have a realistic view about yourself. I was talking to some individuals in the last few weeks who, through the streamlining that's going on, have lost their positions in this work as direct employees. I haven't been in this area for all that number of years, and so it's somewhat of a new experience for me to counsel employees who are being laid off, and to talk to employees who are going through the trauma of being laid off in this work. We counsel many people who've lost their jobs, but it's somewhat new experience for me to see the tremendous trauma of an employee, particularly a long-time employee, who finds he no longer is required by the Worldwide Church of God as a paid employee of this work. To see what a shattering experience it is. And I know, and you know, many, many people who, as a result of having that happen to them, get bitter, leave the church, get upset, or begin to work against us. I received my copy of Ambassador Report this week. I don't know how I got it. I've never asked for it. I do not intend to receive another one, and I intend to let them know that I don't wish to receive another one. I don't know what the laws on junk mail are. But I'm surprised that people who were once so keen, and even employees, work against us in such ridiculous ways. As if somehow your Christianity, your loyalty to what you've been called for, in some way, in any way, depends upon a paycheck with Worldwide Church of God or Ambassador College on it. As if somehow your worth to God, your value to God, has been as an employee, as a worker here, as opposed to not being a worker here. And so this tremendous trauma that an individual goes through as a result of finding that circumstance change will flip him or her away from continuing, nevertheless, to be a part of what we're a part of. It's strange, because when we get together like we did before the service today and had coffee, I think it's a great idea to have coffee before services. Never seen such an alert crowd. Fantastic. Maybe make a habit of that. Transfusions as we come in. Some of you mainline it. But when we get together like that, I think all of us begin to realize that we have one thing in common. Now, regardless of the things that may divide us, we have different interests, different habits, different backgrounds, different races. We have one thing in common, presumably in this room, and that is a burning, overall transcending desire to see Jesus Christ back on earth. Whatever divides us, that unifies us. And that's what you and I live for. And nothing that can happen need ever change our commitment to see that happen. Unless, for some reason, Christ lets us know that he's not coming back. That, of course, would invalidate a lot of our belief. But that hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. And another thing I think we don't think about very often is that Christ coming back is not an end, it's a beginning. That what you and I are committed to, doesn't end when Christ returns. It begins, or shall we say, continues with a greater intensity. Now, the difference will be that we'll be continuing in perhaps pleasanter circumstances, that we'll be working perhaps a lot harder than we've ever worked before, but nothing about what we're building that matters, that really lasts, changes when Christ comes back. And the love, the unity, the ability to work together, the things we've learnt, the things we're studying, are going to be even more valuable in the coming kingdom of God. And this work that you and I are engaged in is simply the first thing that Jesus Christ has asked the people that he plans to rule with to do for him. And really, that's the way it is. When he comes, he gathers up everybody, living and dead, or dead and living, in that order, gets them together, gives them responsibilities, and says, now our work is before us. And all this work is, in that aspect, in the overall plan of God, is an opportunity for some people to show that they can work behind a leader that God has appointed to get a job done, to preach the gospel. You know as well as I do that some years ago when Mr. Armstrong was called by God, he tried him, he proved him, and said, yes, this man has what I need, and I can teach him what he doesn't know, and help him with those who know what he may not be able to learn, to be the edge of the axe, to cut through and to do what needs to be done as a work before I come back in the end time. But all of us also know that an axe, however sharp it is not much good just as a sharp edge. Have you ever tried to chop wood with a razor blade? It's awfully difficult. Doesn't work. Neither does shaving with an axe, incidentally. But an axe, if it's to cut, has got to have weight. It's got to have some mass to it as well. And it's a balance. And a good axe, one that, you know, you'll spend several dollars on, is a very finely tuned instrument. There has to be the right shape to the blade, there has to be the right curvature to the blade, and there has to be the right mass in the handle, and then the right length of handle, so that when you swing the thing, you don't take off backwards with it. On the other hand, when it does hit the wood, there's enough mass behind the edge to penetrate and do the job. And so once God was sure of the man of whom he was going to use as a cutting edge, he began to add and add and add others to him to make up the weight of that axe, or the point of the spear, if you like. And Christ gives it the direction, we give it the mass, and Mr. Armstrong gives it the point. To me, that seems to be a very logical analogy of the way God has done it and worked through us. That doesn't mean to say, then, that the weight of the axe is useless. On the contrary, providing it remains as the weight, it becomes very valuable. Now, the problem is when the weight of the axe starts to get in the way of the edge, we call it bluntness, then you've got problems and you can't cut as well. You've got weight, but you've got a weapon that can't be used for what it was designed to do because the weight is getting in the way of the edge. So it has to be sharpened up again, which is what has happened to us in the last few years. Ephesians 4:16 talks about the church and says, by the strength which every joint supplies, using the analogy, not of an axe, as a building. The effective working together of every part increases the effectiveness of the body. And so the weight of the axe should not say, I have no value to God. Providing I do what I am supposed to do and be where I'm supposed to be, I add to the impact. And so the student body fasting today is adding their weight, their mass, to the impact that the edge of this axe, if you like, or this work, is cutting at the moment, and Christ is wielding it in China. And it makes a difference, because the more effective that mass is concentrated behind the point, the better the job is going to be done. Christ lays a foundation and builds on that foundation. The church is laid on the foundation of prophets and apostles. And as Christ lays the foundation and builds on that foundation, the building is effective and stable as it remains over that foundation. But the rest of the building shouldn't feel useless and of no value because it isn't the foundation. Neither should it feel it has a right to be the foundation. Every part of a building has its part to play. And God may have called you to be a doorknob. But, brethren, by doing that, you and I will develop the essential skills needed for us to rule with Jesus Christ. Because that is reasonable service. And since God wants us in the kingdom, has said it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom, says we're of value to Him more than sparrows, then He would not set us doing something which would not qualify us for what He wants us to do for all eternity. That's the dumbest training program ever. If you want to train plumbers, you don't get them embroidering. Right? If you want to train Marines, you don't teach them whatever you don't teach Marines, if you want them to be Marines. You write that analogy down, it'll be memorable. But this thing is just too important for Jesus Christ to mess up. He must be sure of His people, and He must be sure the training program that He's putting them through is going to work. Now, what do I mean by essential skills? In Isaiah 42, verse 4, one of my favorite scriptures, anybody who's ever been to Calcutta, not to grind an axe, I think would agree. Anyone who's ever seen some of the misery and the horror in which most of mankind has to live with as a way of life will get excited about a program that promises as a bottom line, the one in charge of it will not fail, Isaiah 42, verse 4, will not fail or be discouraged until He has set judgment on the earth and islands wait for His law. And the job, the medium-term goal of Jesus Christ is to bring this earth to the place where the rest of mankind can develop the skills, the character they need to realize their human potential. Christ's goal is to give eternal life to those Chinese or to the Cambodians who can't even seem to have temporary life in peace these days. But to give them eternal life is His goal. Jesus Christ doesn't consider you and I better than they. We just happen to be in the right place at the right time, if you like. Somebody's got to be Trumps, and Israel got it. And we were among those that God has called, and if we are responsible, we'll be chosen to rule with Christ to do this job. Have to remember that God loves it. He even loves the Ayatollah Khamenei. You may not like him, but He loves him. Which is what we do, isn't it? Never even heard of him by this time last year. And here he is. But the point is that when he sees Khamenei, and I'm pronouncing it both ways, so one group's going to think I'm not ignorant. Khamenei, who cares? As long as he gets out of it. The point is that never again must people like that, inspired by the one who's inspiring the Ayatollah, never again must they be allowed to rule over human beings. Human beings who can't be trusted can never again be allowed to rule over human beings. He's had enough of it. He's seen the result of man's way. He's seen the result of letting things happen. He's seen the result of Satan doing his thing. Christ has seen the famines, the starvation. He lets us know in Matthew 25 that He identifies and empathizes with the hungry and the starving and the ones in prison, and says, when you've done it to the one you might consider the least of my brethren, I felt it. I got the impact of it. I appreciate it. I identify with the suffering of the world to that extent. And I, like you, want to see it put an end to. And therefore, I do sort of appreciate any ongoing efforts that are done to help out. But he must be sure, like the man who's had bad experiences with babysitters, who've allowed the children to run rampant or to get in trouble or electrocute themselves or get lost. And he says, I'm never again going to leave my kid with someone I can't trust. So the people who he entrusts the human race to, and the second thing that God asks his people, his church, to do, rule with him for 1,000 years, must be trustworthy. They've got to be trustworthy. And as such, they should not consider themselves, while undergoing training, of no value. And they should not consider the training program to be of no value, but rather to savor as much of it as possible, realizing that he knows what he has in mind for you. Many of you have undergone a training program. In the military, you undergo training programs. In most of the professions, you undergo training programs. And in the early stages, you can't always understand what it is you're being asked to do or why you have got to do this. And the sort of person who says, why me, was I hired for that? In the training program, it usually never goes any further. The true professional is willing to put up with a certain amount of difficulty, a certain amount of
frustration, a certain amount of, not confusion perhaps, but wonderment, in his training program if he's to achieve what his goal is to achieve. And our goal is to achieve nothing less than the ability and the qualifications to rule with Christ so he can give us that responsibility when he comes back. But it's sort of like the airline advertisement we've got at the moment from I think it's PSA, isn't it? You must fit the requirements. The guy goes up to the counter and he says, when's the next plane to Phoenix? The guy says, we got wide bodies. He says, but when's the next plane to Phoenix? And we got movies. When's the next plane to Phoenix? We have steak. But when's the next plane to Phoenix? Tuesday. But I want to go today. And if Christ came and looked for people with the qualifications, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who say, hey, we preached in your name, and we healed in your name, and we did mighty works in your name. And he says, well, you. I want people who know the things I want them to know. Yeah, but Lord, we did all these mighty works. We raised up a church. We put out a magazine. We did all these things. He said, but I didn't ask you to do that. But we got steak. We got wide bodies. We have movies. But I didn't ask you to have those things. I asked you to work in my work behind the one that I chose. I didn't ask you to evaluate him. I didn't ask you to criticize him. I didn't ask you to remove him. I simply asked you to work alongside him in the thing I asked you to do. And then if you could help with that and show you could go through the training program, I was going to give you something else to do. Yeah, but what about the magazine I put? What's it called? I've never heard of it before. But it's right, Lord. The prophecies are all right. I don't care. I didn't ask you to do it. You haven't demonstrated to me that you can do what I asked you to do yet. Now, go away and gnash your teeth and try again. Do a bit of wailing while you're at it. And try again. Or whatever God is going to do with them. The point is, you can't expect to pass the final if you sat in a different classroom and took a different course. Yeah, but it was extra credit. Look, I didn't ask for extra credit. I just asked for a B-minus average in this course. How can he trust them? And to me, it's so logical that God cannot get all excited about someone who's done even well something he specifically didn't ask him to do and has not done the one thing he did ask them to do. But not everybody feels that way. But we mustn't lose this perspective. You and I were called to help. And helping means helping with what you were asked to do. As Mr. Armstrong has said so many times, it's starting to sound like Moses saying, remember God brought you through the Red Sea? Yes, we know God brought us through the Red Sea. He says, then why don't you act like you know God brought you through the Red Sea? When you act like you know it, then I'll stop telling you about it. But every time you turn your back, you go and do something that makes me think, it's good that God brought them through the Red Sea. Better tell them again. For the sermon this afternoon, and we have Moses, and his subject is God bringing them through the Red Sea. Hoo-hoo, no, and that's how we got the book of Deuteronomy. You may have heard or read somewhere that Mr. Armstrong feels that he needs to tell us that the reason God called us now was to help him do the work. There's not a person in this auditorium who hasn't heard that. And who's not going to hear it again, lots of times, until we act like we really and truly know it. Because it is a fundamental point, not only to getting this work done, but in us qualifying to show Christ that we can be trusted to do what he wants us to do next. Otherwise, we are unreliable. Or we may be unreliable. But he can't risk it. He can't risk any more people who he thinks might be able to rule with him, who possibly have the qualifications, who sort of know how to bring a group of people along to the point where Christ can also give them eternal life. He can't risk that. This time it's got to be right. He can't fail or be discouraged until people wait for the law. And when an island waits for the law, he's got to be pretty certain the person he sends to that island to give them the law knows it. And he knows that he knows it because he's done what he knows and has shown his faith by his works. I knew about tithing, and I was planning to tithe in the millennium, Lord. Why do I know that? Oh, I promise. I'm sick of promises. Do something to show me that you mean business. Well, what about all these things? I didn't ask for those. You've got to show that you have yielded. Romans 6:13. I'll show you a couple of scriptures here that we may not have put together in quite this way before. Possibly won't again. Romans 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't be dumb.
when you know what sin is, when you know what's wrong, when you know what's not constructive, don't go and help people do it. If you know you should keep the Sabbath, keep it. If you know you should tithe, do it. If you know you should do these other things that are part of the law of God, do it. But yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments. He says, do it. That way we will know that you have yielded. Would you pass a man in a driving test who said, yeah, I saw the yield sign. Do you know what it means? Yeah, it means that that guy has the right of way. Why didn't you stop? Well, I will next time. Well, let's see what you do next time. Oh, no, I haven't got time to take another test. Give it to me now. I want my license now. You show me you know what yield means by yielding. But I do know. Look, I can show you in the dictionary. In Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Babylonian, and Afghan. But all I wanted you to do was to stop. Didn't ask you to tell me what yield meant in Greek. I just asked you to yield when you see a yield sign. English would have been good enough. Well, that seems unreasonable. Okay, fine. You don't get your test. Try again next time. There's a 100-year period, and just for people like you. In the meantime, I will let those people who yield when they see a yield sign, stop when they see a stop sign, level cross when they see a level crossing sign, teach other people how to drive. I can't trust you yet, because you didn't demonstrate it. Now, this word yield in Romans 6 is a Greek word, says he, shooting down his own argument. Paristano. Okay, paristano. I don't remember the Greek word because you won't. You'll go and look it up in the wrong book and get it all wrong. But turn over to Romans 16 and verse 12. Because this word paristano is used again. I get a beautiful connotation for us today. Romans 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord as become saints, and you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Now the word assist is the same word in the Greek, well, basically the same word as is translated as yield in Romans 6. Assist. So you could say that you yield to her, that you do what she wants you to do. So Paul's saying, I'm sending you Phoebe, who's my friend, and she's been a big help to me, and she's going to be in your area, and I'm asking you, Romans, to help her in the things that she needs you to help her with. Okay? That's what the feeling of yield is. He didn't say, would you like me to send you Phoebe or would you prefer somebody else? You may not like Phoebe. I'm sending you Phoebe and I want to see if you can accept her. So try her out and if you don't like her, send her back. He didn't say that. He said, I am sending Phoebe, my responsibility. You will help her, your responsibility. In the things she needs you to do, her responsibility. If she wants you to help her in things that are really not going to be the most constructive in the long run, that's between her, me, and God. Your responsibility as church members in Rome, providing what she asks you to do is according to the law, and we've all been through all that so many times, is to help her. I think we can make a direct parallel with this today. That Mr. Armstrong asked us to help him with some things. Mr. Armstrong is the one that God has asked as a physical leader to be the edge of the axe. And Mr. Armstrong says, okay, I'm aiming the axe over here. Will you help me with this? Will you help me with that? I think a good example of the way we asked to help, he asked us to pray for the China trip. Okay, do we do that? Well, it doesn't make any difference. No, he asked you to help him. That's one of the things in which he has asked you to help him because it's business in which he has need of you. So we say, okay, in our own way, as individuals and as a congregation, we pray. Other things Mr. Armstrong asked us to do. I think Mr. Takach, just a little bit earlier on this afternoon, asked us to help with several things. He asked about the Rose Parade. He asked about the courthouse. He asked about this. He asked us about that. Now, the church at Pasadena has been sent a man who is in contact with Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Takach. And he's asked you to help him in some business. What do we do? Well, I don't know about that. No. Now, God is looking at the congregation saying, let's see if there are 300 people who are going to help in that particular business. A lot of us have got to get our minds straight on some of those things. We don't always understand it. We don't always say, well, I don't know about that. But the point is, it is business that has come from someone in authority in which we have been asked to help. And God is looking to see the attitude in which you receive that particular request.
Well, they always want me. Why can't they pick somebody else?
Well, they usually do pick somebody else from the people like that. And so on. It's business in which we've been asked to assist. And it's interesting that it's used in the same context, the same basic word is used in terms of being yielded as a member to the services of righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. I'm not talking about doing things that are not according to God's law. They're not even the subject of the sermon. In case anyone wants to put in a wrench or a spanner, depending on your nationality, in the work. Turn over to Luke 1 and verse 19 as well. Because parastano is used again here. And the angel, answering unto him, said, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak to you and to show you these glad tidings. That stands in the presence of God. The word stand is the same word that is used basically as to yield and to assist. So Gabriel says, I'm somebody that stands, that yields, that is ready at hand to assist God in whatever he wants. The feeling you get is the same sort of arrangement as if you wanted to describe taxis waiting at an airport or a railway station. You probably, I'm not a Greek scholar, let me surprise you, I am not a Greek scholar, that you probably would tend to use a word basically like that if the Apostle Paul had ever been called upon to describe taxis waiting at an airport. He might have said they were parastanoing, waiting in line, ready to assist people who need their services for whatever they have need of. Now, put yourself in the position then of a taxi driver or a person who's hired a taxi at the airport and wants to come home. And the taxi driver says, certainly, where do you want to go? And you say, I want to go to Pasadena. He says, I don't go there. No, I only take you as far as Glendale. But I want to go to Pasadena. No, I don't want to go there. You'd find yourself another taxi. Or supposing he said, sure, I'll help you. Then when you got there, he said, what now? I said, no, that's fine, thank you. I'm home, and appreciate the trip. What now? Well, nothing. I go back to the airport, I suppose. You've done what I asked you to do. I don't particularly have anything else in mind for you directly right now. But I don't want to go. I like you. I like you being in my cab. I can't live without you. No. Go back to the airport. You can't do this to me. We've been together for 23 miles. But I don't need you to do that anymore. Next time I need a taxi, I'll call for you, okay? No, I can't take it. I will wait outside until you need a taxi. How about that? Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But in some ways, you know, we can use that same dumb approach with God, particularly those of us who are in direct employees of the work. I don't want to do that. He says, well, look, I appreciate what you've done, but I don't particularly need that done anymore, or I don't need it done by you anymore. Well, fine, appreciate it. Great work. Now, go do something else, and when I need you again, I'll help you again. In the meantime, I'll see you go to that great taxi rank in the sky. When the time comes to hand out the rewards. There is a time, even though you've been performing a useful service, when you have to accept the fact that God or those that he's charged with certain applications of the work is asking you to do something else or to perform a more useful service because what you are doing isn't needed to be done by you anymore at that time. And it doesn't diminish your value to God providing you say,
okay. But if the taxi driver went away saying, I'm no good, I'm a failure as a taxi driver, I should have been something else, I'm going to go join the truckers' union. That's what I'm going to do. I can't be this. Oh, I should never have started in the first place. They don't need me, they don't appreciate me, they don't love me. Doesn't want to use me anymore. Now he's finished with my service. Oh, that's terrible. It sort of doesn't make sense when you look at it and logically in that sense. It doesn't diminish your value. But we can get what I call the River Kwai syndrome. Probably most of you have seen that film, the good, wonderful British, most British ones are wonderful, film, The Bridge Over the River Kwai, in which this group of British and Australian soldiers are prisoners of the Japanese. And the Japanese are forcing them to build this bridge. Now the bridge is falling down, it's a mess, and everyone's trying to sabotage, and it wouldn't have worked anyway. And then this Alec Guinness, this British officer, comes on, and he says, this is ridiculous. You are British, and you know how to build bridges. You're engineers. Look at this work. Look at it. He said, we're doing it on purpose. We're trying to make the bridge fall down. He said, trying to make the bridge fall down? Disgrace. No wonder you're living in these bad conditions. And he, by courageously facing up to the opposition, forces the Japanese to treat the British properly. He forces them to give them better rations. He makes the Japanese soldiers work alongside the British and virtually takes command of this bridge and builds a magnificent bridge over the River Kwai, which you can still see today, providing you will accept the Thai government story. They've moved the river. They've got another bridge, but you can still see it today, because it's a fictitious story. But the point at the end of it is very poignant, and that is that some British guerrillas, who are not captives, make contact with this man who's in charge of building this bridge and say, we need your help in blowing the bridge up. And he said, what? You can't do that. That's our bridge. He says, no, it's their bridge, dum-dum. You're on our side, remember? No, you can't. Our bridge. And this man, actually, having been instrumental in actually performing a valuable service in improving the lot of his British, has become so close to the problem that he's forgotten that he's working for the other side. And his job is to win the war, not build a bridge. And so when there is no longer the need for that bridge, he is no longer prepared to work for his own side. He's lost contact with that. And the last scene is, if I remember correctly, him struggling in the water with the man who has been charged to blow up this bridge, trying to stop him blow up the bridge. Now, you know, we can do that. We can get so close to the thing we're doing that we lose the sense of perspective of to where it fits in the overall thing that God may be trying to do. And then when someone comes along and it looks as if they're trying to blow up our bridge, we say, you can't do that, and find ourselves working against the forces that are trying to do the job that you are committed to. Until you sit back, have a look at it, and think, that's dumb. Then you help them blow up the bridge, if that's what we want done. And if the bridge shouldn't have been blown up, that's not your responsibility. Your job is to assist in whatsoever has been the need of you to do. But you must be ready to do what is needed. There's a beautiful example of God, Jesus Christ, putting a man in his place and showing him clearly what he expected of him in John 21. The Apostle Peter was a very valuable servant. When Christ, so-called, corrected him, when he said, when you were converted, strengthen your brethren, he didn't mean it in the way that we often regard it as a put-down, I don't think. I think he meant it as a colossal vote of confidence to Peter. Peter, I see in you tremendous qualities. You're not yet fully converted, but when you are converted, Peter, strengthen the others, because they'll need your strength. They'll need your courage. They'll need your drive. They'll need your ability, whatever it is. I don't think Christ meant that as a put-down to Peter, telling him he wasn't converted. I think he was telling him, hang in there, Pete, we need you. You're of value to me. I have prayed for you, he said. Satan wants you so bad, and I've prayed for you. And I've asked God to convert you so that when you do see things the way that I do, from my point of view, all the way down the line, you will be able to help others to see that. A few weeks ago, maybe it was months ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote to us as ministers and said, I don't think that 20% of you ministers really understand what I'm trying to say. And some of us took that as, well, fair and correction. It may have been the pill that drove some out. I didn't regard that in that context as being a put-down. I think it was a vote of confidence, a desire to see us do what he wants us to do and assist him in the things that he needs us to do. It certainly changed my attitude toward the way I was viewing certain things. When I am converted, strengthen the brethren. So the onus was to get converted, so I can be of value to God. I think that's what Peter got out of that. Now, Peter was a fairly stubborn and impetuous man who made some mistakes, even at the trial of Jesus Christ, refused to support him. I want to think about that. In John 21, verse 15, just before Christ left for good, at least for the temporary good, he took Peter aside again and said, Peter, when they had dined, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Whether he meant these others, these fishes, it doesn't really clear, but he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, well, feed my lambs. Take care of the people. Strengthen the brethren. A little later he said to him, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said, well, take care of the sheep. And then he said to him the third time, verse 17, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? I believe the original here has a sort of a, do you really love me? Can I be sure you love me? Are you sure you're not just saying that, Peter? I mean, I got to be sure of this. He said, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said to him, okay. All right, feed the sheep. Take care of them. Strengthen the brethren. Maybe you're converted. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you walked where you wouldn't. You did the things where you wanted. You walked where you would. You did whatever you wanted to do. You were an ambitious man. You had ideas. You had goals. You had aspirations. You had things you wanted to achieve. You were a self-starter. You had a head of steam. You had enthusiasm. You're an entrepreneur, whatever you want to say. When you were young, you did whatever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch forth your hands, and another will clothe you, and carry you where you don't want to go. That's very hard for a man with his own goals, drives, ideas, and things he thinks he wants to achieve in his life. But he spoke this, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And Peter understood it. And when he had spoken to him, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, being Peter, turned and saw another disciple who Jesus loved following, apparently they're walking, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and the one which said, Lord, who is he that betrays you? John was identifying himself here. And Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what will this man do? Okay, that's me. What about the rest here? You're all going to get crucified? Fair's fair, I mean. Jesus said, Peter, what's it got to do with you if he stays alive till I come? Follow me. Get the point, dum-dum. Don't ask questions like that. Who cares? I'll do with John whatever I want. He will assist me in the things I need him to do. You will assist me in the things I need you to do. Don't you worry about what he's doing, where he's going, what's being asked of him. You just be willing to follow me. Whether it's up, 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 around, 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 or down, 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 you follow me. That's what I ask of you, and that is your reasonable service. And not to judge your success or your value by an artificial scale. You know, over here, Dwight was talking about America and America's achievements, and I, although I'm not an American, closely guarded secret, but I'm not an American, I'm still a great admirer of the things that are admirable about the American nation. And I'm fascinated by the history, I'm fascinated by the concept, I'm fascinated by the achievement, particularly when we spent years of our lives in countries that seem to have achieved very little. And one of the greatest achievements, yeah, I think you can call it that, that maybe rivals the pioneering efforts that he was talking about, is that thing that the nation joined itself together to do nearly 20 years ago now, to put a man on the moon. But that was a remarkable achievement. It was done as a result of a challenge when the Russians put their bleep thing in the sky. the Americans rose to the challenge and said, we're going to put a man on the moon, and we're going to do it before 1970, and it was done. It cost millions, perhaps billions of dollars. And it needed the expertise, the efforts of many, many hundreds of thousands of people. And some of those people had jobs that seemed very far removed from the overall goal. I remember counseling a man over here in, over the Sturgis Pharmacy. We used to have that as counseling offices years ago. And he was distraught because he was no longer needed on the space program. And his job was to design the ladder that would help the people get in and out of the lunar landing module. And of course, when the ladder had been designed, and it had to be designed, it was more carefully, had to be done more carefully than one would think, he was no longer needed. But the point was, that man made a very valuable contribution to the space effort. Because there had been no ladder, they would not have been able to get out. And if they had been able to get out, they would not have been able to get in. And they would either not be there or still there. And I don't think this man needed to felt valueless because of his contribution. But neither, on the other hand, do I feel he needed to have been put out, because you only need one ladder. And once you've designed it, once you have done that which is commanded of you, in this case, you can say, fine, appreciate it, appreciated the salary, appreciated the involvement, I'll sure be watching that ladder, and when the man's landing on the moon, I'll be saying, look, folks, I did that ladder, that's mine, I did it, that's my ladder, hope it doesn't give way. And I said, you go find another job. Fine. Terrific. You made a valuable contribution if they make it. That's all he was asked to do. And then, if you've ever visited the Johnson Space Center in Houston, or Houston, however you pronounce it, over there in Big State, get its name, you'll see when you go into that control room, the TV screens, the controls, where several dozen people would sit, and their job was to monitor various aspects of the thing. And one man's job was to measure this, and one man's job was to measure that. And one man's job was to measure this. And there came a point where you could almost see them, if you're watching the moon landing, sit back and almost switch off, because their particular job had been done. The blink labor on the Ausburner had gone, and it was fine, and it had done, and he no longer had any need to monitor anything, because what he was monitoring had fallen off. Which is what it was designed to do. The second stage, when it had gone, and the second stage monitor could now have a coffee break and watch and hope the rest of it made it. But he'd been called to design, to watch the second stage. And when it had done what second stages are supposed to do, he was really not really needed, and his particular equipment might be needed for something else. But it nevertheless was very valuable. Hasselblad, the famous camera manufacturers, were asked to design or to modify one of their machines, one of their cameras, to make it possible to take photographs on the moon. And you remember the guys were all dressed up in these great big gloves and, you know, you couldn't do fine adjustments. And Hasselblad had to modify one of these beautifully expensive cameras and make it even more expensive so that it would work on the moon. And they did it. And it took photographs. And then they threw it out of the window. Because they didn't need it anymore. It had done the job it was supposed to do. And the guy who did modified the Hasselblad camera that went to the moon could say, we did it. We did it, folks. We put a man on the moon. We got a photograph to prove it. We haven't got a camera to prove it, but we got a photograph to prove it. And he should not be upset because they've left his camera up there. Because he did what he was asked. They used what he did to do what they wanted to do, and it was none of his business what they did with the camera afterwards. But the point was that by working together, by a group of people with different skills, with different abilities, asked in a common cause to come together and do something for a while, they worked together and did what they set out to do as a national purpose, and a man was put on the moon before 1969. And nothing that happens can take away from the fact that they made it. It is a historical fact. Whatever the problems, whatever the difficulties, whatever the carnalities, whatever went on, it's in the past. The point is, the group of people who came together to put a man on the moon put a man on the moon, and now we know they can do it. And if you brought those same group of people back together again, gave them the same thing to do. They could do that again, or having proved they can work together, they could probably also put a man other places. And that would be the logical team to ask, wouldn't it? Who would you ask if you wanted to take a camera to Mars? The guy said, I know I can do it. Well, when we asked you before, you didn't want to do it. Well, that was then, but I know I can do it. Or would you ask the guy who designed the camera and who was happy to do it again without condition? Well, if I do it this time, don't leave it up there. Oh, fine, I'll do it again. Sure, I know I can do it. I know you know you can do it. Would you mind doing it again? Nope, not for the cause. Be happy to do it again. And so we then have pictures of people walking about on Mars. You can't diminish the achievement once it's successful, once it's been done. Well, today we've got a more complex task, and you and I are a part of it. And you're learning some very valuable things if and as you perform your part in it. If you want to spend your time spent in training griping about the way it is, griping about the facilities, complaining about the canteen, griping about the boss, and writing surreptitious letters to the staff, you're wasting your programming time. If you're willing to try and buckle down and do what it is that the guy at the top has told you to try and do, you're learning some very valuable things. You're learning a way of life that you know is a way of life. That inherently, although we don't perform it perfectly, we do know when we do make it go right, that it's a way that gives life, makes you feel good. You may have an argument, but you know how to make up. You know how to preserve a friendship. You know how to solve a problem. You know how to solve the difficulties. You know what works. You know how to treat people. You know the fantastic blessing of being able to forgive and to be forgiven and not to hold grudges and not to gripe and not to snipe and not to cheat. You know it's a way of life. You know it's a way of life not because you have eternal life but because sometimes you feel like you have eternal life. Because you don't look forward to the future with trepidation and worry. But somehow we're different because when we look forward to the future, we basically look forward to the future. And not worry about it, and don't have to spend our time on some sort of weird nostalgia kick that's going to leave us all frustrated in the long run with a collection of old beer cans. We know it works. We sense it works. There are moments when we know that we know it works, and you can almost understand what John was saying when he said, now we have eternal life. This is going to go on. This isn't a temporary thing. The relationships, the friendships I'm building now with the people I work with and the people I get to love and know is going to last forever. Not a temporary thing, providing everybody keeps their heads. It's going to go on and on and on, and you know that. That's a good feeling. You want to tell other people about it. You also are showing God that you can be controlled, that you are humble. You understand the meaning of loyalty to the important things. You understand the meaning of faith when you don't understand why you're being loyal, if I can put it that way. You understand, and so you're showing a humility. And saying, I believe it, God, because I know it's your work. And those, brethren, are the three things you need. Those are the required things you need to be useful in the kingdom of God. I can prove that to you with one scripture. To be able to walk humbly with God. To be able to know the right and just way. And to be merciful with those you deal with are the requirements. Now the other things are nice. If you can also become a brilliant engineer or a stunning speaker or a beautiful seamstress or a wonderful gardener, that's fine. That's icing on the cake for Jesus Christ. Great, your five talents have got you five talents. Boy, that's great. But the requirements were to be able to be humble, to know the law and to administer it justly, and to be able to treat the people that you deal with mercy and understanding. Turn over to Micah. Micah may be a book we're going to be working on. It's a fascinating book. Got some beautiful lessons in it. And one of them is what Micah told the people of Israel who were all fouled up with a weird sort of religious practices that weren't getting them anywhere. And we're trying to somehow gain God's favor, to win his favor in all sorts of weird ways. And Micah said to them in verse 6, how shall we come before the Lord and bow before the Lord, bow myself before the high God? Micah, I can see we need to have a study on the book of Micah. It's on page 1002. Okay? It's 3 past Amos. in the final analysis, I'll give you everything, Lord, just as long as I don't have to do the things I don't want to do. Thousands of rams, or with 10,000 rivers of oil. Well, if you just let me in the kingdom, God, I'll give you everything I've got. I can't risk it, fella. I'd like to. But I can't be sure of you. Because see, a guy did come before Jesus Christ once. And Christ wasn't sure of him. He said, will you be willing to give up everything? No. Then I can't be sure of you. I'm sorry. Like to have you. You're a nice guy. Fit in well with the guy. You like the boys. Get on fine with everybody except Judas, and no one gets on with him. But I'm sorry. You can't make it because I can't be sure of you. You're holding back. So will thousands of rivers of oil at the last minute make the difference? What about if I give my firstborn for my transgression, after my children? I do what Abraham did at the last minute. Will that do it? He says, look, he showed you, verse 8, very important verse in the Bible. He showed you, O man, what is good. He's shown you what makes you valuable. He's shown you how you can increase in value and make yourself someone who's somehow achieving what it is that God wants you to achieve so that you can be useful to him now and for all eternity. Look, he says, he's shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what's required of you. Those are the requirements. Do that, and we'll all be happy. Be humble, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And if you're developing that, then you're increasing in value to God. Because you're a valuable part of the work. You can be trusted to do the things that are needed to be done by those who ask you to do them. And you're going to do it without asking all sorts of dumb questions, whether it's to pray and pay, or to work in a department somewhere. You say, okay, fine, I'll do the best I can. It comes along the time when I'm not good enough, or you want me to do something else, or you don't want anybody to do that, I'll go do something else. I won't take all the light bulbs with me when I go, either. Just go do it. Appreciate it. Appreciate the opportunity to help. Well, brethren, by working together, Americans showed that they could at least get their differences sufficiently under control to put a man on the moon. But in a way, as a spiritual nation, we've been given a much greater challenge. And that is to work together in preparing to put God on earth.